I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at this in connection to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, which is also in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. And last week we had looked at the beginning of this search for a mediator, the search for a deliverer. We've looked at our past shortcoming, our past fall into sin, and our need for salvation from sin, but that recognizing that this salvation cannot come from ourselves, and it cannot come from any mere creature, but that we must look for a mediator who's truly God and truly man. Ultimately, as we're going to come to know, that mediator is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 is going to speak to us about the sending of this mediator as a gift from God to deliver us from the curse of the law, from death itself, that we might be found to be sons and daughters of God. So Galatians chapter 4, and we'll just read the first 7 verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Turning now to the Catechism, Lord's Day 6, which is on page 874. I ask you to please turn there as I read the questions and we'll respond together with the answers. So question 16. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner can never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that, by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. End our reading there. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I had a bit of a proud older brother moment the other day. My sister was telling me about a conversation she was having with a coworker. This coworker is not a believer, and yet this coworker's niece attends a Christian school. And the niece was speaking to her aunt, my sister's coworker, about this controversy that had taken place long ago in the church. And it was a controversy between two people, namely Nestorius and Cyril of Alexandria. Now, some of you may be familiar with this. And this debate centered around Christ and whether or not his person, his Christ as a human person, or as a person, simply as a person, was both divine and human. And so Nestorius proposed that Christ was two different persons, right? He was a divine person and a human person. There was no unity of the natures in Christ. But Cyril comes along, and Cyril defends the fact that Christ, in his one person, takes to himself a human nature, so that he is both divine and he is human. He is both God and he is both man. And so as this controversy went on, my sister is having this, or this discussion is going on, my sister is then asked by her coworker, well, what do you believe regarding this? And my sister, reflecting to her the very truths of the Heidelberg Catechism, said to her, well, he had to have been truly man because he needed to identify himself with us. He needed to take to himself our human nature in order that he might be our substitute. He might die in our place. And yet he also must be true God because no other mere creature, no other mere human could pay the sins and endure the wrath of God that is eternal. And so in this conversation, as she's asked to give a testimony, a witness of her faith, the catechism became very useful for her as it summarized the very truths of Scripture regarding the kind of mediator that we must look for. You see, in the early church, there was much controversy that centered around whether Christ was truly divine and truly human. And it wasn't just a theoretical conversation that was taking place. It wasn't just that they were bored and didn't have, I don't know, TikTok to entertain them every 3 seconds. Right? Instead, these were issues of life and death for them because it centered on the gospel itself. Affirming and understanding who Christ is essential for understanding the gospel. And to get this wrong, right, to deny whether that Christ was truly God or to deny that Christ was truly man, compromised the entire gospel. In fact, this continued throughout the centuries, understanding the nature and the person of Christ. And even if you move all the way to the 11th century, so Cyril and Nestorius are going back to around the 400s, but if you go to the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury, the Archbishop of Canterbury, had written a book, Cordium Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. Again, this idea of why the God-Man, why do we need one who is truly God and truly man? It persisted as the church defended the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because again, if we compromise that point, the gospel is lost. And so, as Anselm writes this treatise, Why the God-Man, his basic point in that is to tell us that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on our flesh, became man, not because we were created deficiently, not because God had messed up in creating us and we needed to be lifted up out of our created mess, but that Christ became man in order that he might satisfy the justice of God against sin. Christ comes as that mediator. Christ comes as a Savior who is truly God and truly man in order that he might satisfy the justice of God. As we've talked about this many times in the past, but God's justice loomed over our sin. And God, as one who is true to himself as righteous and holy and just, required by his own nature to punish sin. And therefore, as we look for a mediator, to look for a way of escape, we look for one who can satisfy the justice of God in our place, and none other and God himself, taking on our humanity, could satisfy the justice of God and save sinners in the process. And so then as we come to think about this more fully, we're going to look at just 4 brief points this morning. First, that he is fully man. Second, he is fully God. Thirdly, fully a gift. And then fourthly, in the fullness of time. So first, that he must be fully man. Right, we've been talking about it. Why does Christ, why does our mediator, the one we're looking to reconcile us to God, why must he be truly man? Well, the basic point that Scripture teaches us is that it's man who has sinned. As image bearers of God, we have sinned against God, and therefore man himself must pay for his sins. And therefore, we need a mediator who is not one who is different than us, but one who identifies himself with us, one who comes and takes upon himself our very nature. It's the kind of substitute that we need. It's this what the Apostle Paul is getting at. And when he tells us that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, right, takes upon himself our nature, one born of a woman. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2 also reminds us of this truth, for example, in verse 10 and 11. The author of Hebrews says that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Right, and so here we find a mediator who must identify himself with us, one who takes upon himself our nature and submits himself, not just taking on a human nature, but submits himself to the very curse that we put ourselves under. That's why the apostle tells us that he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The law was one of death that loomed over humanity. On account of our first parent, Adam, right, him sinning, plunging us under the law itself, under death, under its curse. Christ not only identifies with us, the mediator not only identifies with our human nature, but he puts himself into our experience. He puts himself into the experience of being under the law, under death. Now, yes, he's born sinless. He is truly righteous. But as one then who takes upon himself our sin, one imputed to him, accounted to him, our sin, he puts himself under the law. The mediator that we look for must share our nature. He must be truly man and also truly righteous. Not only that must he be fully man, but he also must be fully God. Right? As the wrath of God, as we talked about earlier, the justice of God is eternal. The weight of our sin, the punishment that incurs, is one of eternal weight. And therefore, as the Catechism reflecting the truth of Scripture reminds us, why must he be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us righteousness and life. And so there's the two parts to that, right? As God himself, one of infinite power and of honor and worth, he puts himself in the place of man to die in order that he might bear the full weight of God's judgment against our sin. Let's think about the way in which sinners will pay and be punished on account of their sin. Those who have not come to find life in Christ and to find forgiveness in Christ, we speak of their punishment in hell itself as eternal, as unending. And it's a very sober thing to think about, and something I think we often don't think about, which leads us to be very lazy in sharing the gospel and desiring salvation and praying for it, is that sinners paying for their sin, it's an eternal punishment. Yet Christ was able to pay the fullness of it on the cross. There he descended into hell, experiencing the full anguish, the full cup of God's wrath. You see, while one who is not God endures God's wrath, he drinks that cup, and that cup is eternal. But it's Christ alone as the God-man who can drink the cup of God's wrath to its dregs, and who can drink the full of it until it is completely empty. You see, this is why as we look for a mediator, as we look for a deliverer, he must be truly man, right? He must identify himself with us. He must partake of our nature, being found under the curse as we have placed ourselves there by our sin. But he also must be truly God if he is to deliver us from that, but by this power he might relinquish the fullness of God's justice against our sin. Fully man, fully God. But thirdly, also fully a gift, right? Notice how then as we look for this mediator, the catechism kind of makes us look for him and builds our way up to this, but then question 18 asks, who is this mediator? And of course, as we've come to know him through God's word, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. Right, this is what the Apostle Paul again tells us, right? Verse 4, God sent forth his Son. And what a beautiful thing to think about. Humanity under the curse of God's law, justice of God looming over us, that God himself is the one who sends forth his Son fully as a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. God sent forth his Son, fully man, fully God. Christ comes as a gift from God himself. And so we recognize again, as we've said over and over again, humanity and individuals cannot save themselves. And nor does humanity pull the Christ down to itself, right? Nor does humanity earn the Christ, saying, well, they've done a really good job. Here's my Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ comes and dies for us. God sends forth his Son to a rebellious world to redeem, to save this world. And it's not only just that he sends forth somebody he liked, but his own Son. His own very Son that he sends forth, whom he has loved from all eternity, with an unending, perfect, never broken love. He sends forth his very Son to redeem those under the law. No greater love, no greater gift has ever been given. Fully man, fully God, fully a gift. Now, fourthly, we see it in the fullness of time. And it's quite interesting, right? The Apostle Paul tells us and uses this phrase, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come. If you just think about that phrase, the picture that it paints for you, and the assumption is that prior to this time, it was, in a sense, empty or being filled. But there came a time in history that was full, and it gave forth the very Son of God. But it also tells us that time itself centers upon the giving and the sending of this Son. Right? The Apostle Paul speaks of time in relation to the sending forth of this Son. The fullness of time comes when God's Son is sent forth. And so it teaches us then that the time leading up to the fullness of time also centered on his Son, and looked forward to the giving of his Son. That all of the history leading up to the coming of Christ was one that was defined by his coming, and one that looked forward and anticipated his coming. And this is what the Bible teaches us, right? The gospel does not just come into place when Christ arrives, but God had been speaking of the gospel all along, the gospel of Christ, even in the Old Testament. And the Catechism summarizes this for us. This very gospel of the Son of God coming, fully man, fully God, to satisfy the justice of God and to win life and righteousness for his people. This God has promised this long ago. In the fullness of time, he fulfills it. And the Catechism gives us sort of a summary of all of this, right? God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Genesis 3:15, after man had fallen, God comes and places a curse upon the serpent, a curse we've looked at in the past many times. And to the serpent he says that the seed of the woman is going to crush his head, but in the process he will bruise his heel. And so from the very beginning, that is the first gospel promise in which God promises a deliverer, promises one who will come in the fullness of time. Here is a champion who will come to save and redeem God's people. Later it says that he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs. For example, Genesis 22, verse 18. The Lord says to Abraham, going back to the middle of verse 17, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so here, right, this very offspring of Abraham is, again, the one promised, the coming Savior of the world. Not only has he proclaimed it by the patriarchs, and you can read throughout Genesis, you can see various examples of God looking forward to this offspring who will come to open God's blessing for the world, but also the prophets looked forward to this Savior. For example, one of the most well-known prophecies, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah looked forward to one who would bear the sin of God's people And in the process, as he bore their sins, he would bring them life and healing. Isaiah 53, verse 4, speaks of this coming Savior, this coming servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Right? The patriarchs to the prophets and all everything in between looked forward to the fullness of time when God would send forth that serpent crusher, when God would send forth that world blessing, the one who would unlock God's blessing for the world, and the one who would bear the sins of his people. The whole Old Testament centers upon this coming Christ. So in the fullness of time, time itself again being defined by its relationship to the Son, the coming of salvation, in the fullness of time, God sends forth this very mediator whom we looked forward to, truly man, truly God, to redeem us from our sins and to win for us life, even eternal life. And so as you think about the Old Testament, we're called to read then the Old Testament, not just as moral examples. I think we've seen this throughout Joshua, for example, as we've been teaching our way and working our way through that. As we look to Joshua, yes, we see how we ought to live as God's people in this world, and it does teach us things. But first and foremost, it teaches us about Christ who wins for us an inheritance, and Christ who is our greater Joshua, leading us into a heavenly promised land. The whole Old Testament is pointing us like an arrow, pointing us forward to see the Christ. Jesus himself says to us that you search the scriptures, well, speaking to the Pharisees at least, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Well, when Jesus speaks this, the New Testament scriptures were not yet in place. When he says the scriptures, he's speaking about the Old Testament. They bear witness about me. Upon Jesus' resurrection, as he's walking that Emmaus road with those two disciples, they begin pondering and wondering the events that had just recently taken place with Jesus Christ, who had claimed to be the Messiah who was promised, has been put to death on a cross, buried. And Jesus says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The whole of Scripture points us to the gospel. The Old Testament is the gospel in promissory form, as promised. The New Testament is the gospel in its fulfilled form. One Dutch theologian had said that the dark moon of the Old Testament has its light only from the sun of grace of the gospel. Right? The moon doesn't have its own source of light, but it receives light. And if the Old Testament can be compared to the moon, right, the light of the New Testament shines back upon it, in which we then see it more clearly, but by which it also receives its significance and its importance. And then it says, not only has God proclaimed it by the patriarchs and the prophets, he foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, but then he finally fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. And so here, the gospel of Jesus Christ is one in which God sends forth his Son to redeem us in the fullness of time from our sins. And we'll conclude with Paul's words from Romans chapter 1 as he summarizes his gospel for us. This very gospel promise in the Old Testament, and a gospel that looked forward to one who was truly God and truly man to mediate between sinners and God. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not for one moment forgotten your purpose. You have not for one moment, even in centuries ago, leading to the coming of your Son, that you had always in mind the sending of your Son. You preserved the people of Israel for this purpose, that through them the Messiah, the Savior, might come into this world, that he might crush the head of the serpent, and that he might open up for the world the blessing of God, that we might be restored to fellowship with you. Thank you that you have been intentional where we are so forgetful, where our minds wander, where the things of salvation are not always in the forefront of our thinking, yet you have always sought to glorify your Son in the salvation of sinners. And so, Father, we thank you that your gospel message, your word, has been fulfilled, that your promise has come to pass, that Christ has been sent forth. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and that he is today reigning and ruling as he draws his people to himself. And so we pray that we would then honor and glorify him, live lives of gratitude for his deliverance, that we would seek no other mediator but Christ himself as one who makes us right with God and puts away all of our shame and guilt and makes us boldly approach you. And we pray that that gospel then would go forth from our lips as we seek the obedience of faith in the nations, that all would come to know Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.